All right, good evening. I always think of Good Friday as a little bit of a bittersweet day in our calendar. The bitter, of course, is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior was on this day. When we read this story, it quite naturally is a little bit painful. I mean, as much as I love my Bible, I can tell you, I have just never really enjoyed reading that crucifixion narrative. It's a little heavy. No question, that's the bitter. The sweet, on the other hand, is also equally easy to identify. We have been becoming more and more familiar, more and more acquainted with it lately in our study of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So what's to be done? There's a dilemma. Hebrews 9:12 gives us the answer, tells us what was done, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is the sweet. This death of Christ on the cross was once for all. It was the once for all sacrifice that was required for our sin. And it was accomplished on this day we celebrate. It's why we call it Good Friday. Good Friday. Jesus sacrificed his perfect and sinless self on the cross. He paid for our sins. Our text tonight actually kind of focuses, I think, a little bit more on the sweet than on the bitter. I hope you fall in love with this text because I find it really interesting myself, captivating. And when you get one of those texts and you're going to speak from it, you go, man, I just hope I get this right. I hope I've got it. I hope you're enthralled tonight with this exchange between three convicted men. We're going to see a man under conviction of sin make the good confession and turn to Christ. And instead of heading for eternal judgment, he will be headed for paradise. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. The text we're going to focus on is verses 39 to 43. That's where this interesting dialogue takes place. But I'm going to begin reading back in verse 33. So that's Luke 23, 33, in order to just kind of establish the context for this evening's passage. Question, what has happened already? You know, we're coming into a text. What has happened already? Well, Pilate has released Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist, and he's pronounced sentence on Jesus. And he delivered him, quote, to their will, to the will of the crowd. You may remember Pilate made efforts. He made efforts to release Jesus, but the crowd would have none of it. And Pilate eventually just caved to their demands. Jesus was delivered to the Roman soldiers for crucifixion. He's been stripped, given a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns. He's been spat upon, mocked and beaten without mercy, and led away to be crucified. Could not apparently carry his cross because Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to do so. And now we arrive at Luke 23:33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. This is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." That is our setting. Now we enter this dialogue, tonight's text. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, there's certainly a heaviness in this scripture, and yet we see a certain joy to think that we will meet this man one day in paradise with you. Something that stretches our minds a little bit, that you opened his eyes of faith at this hour to understand at this particular moment the truth, who your son was, what he came to do. You granted him faith. Lord, we would have you tonight as we look into this text. Teach us, Lord. Teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, our text this evening is a conversation amongst three convicted men in the midst of their execution. Don't know that we get to hear too many of those kinds of conversations, do we? Just that thought alone, for me, captures my attention, captures my imagination. These are their last breaths, their last words. And you've probably heard the expression, last words are lasting words. How will they spend them? These words are spoken in the midst of tremendous pain and with great effort. They are not cheap words. When you are crucified, the only way you can catch your breath, as I had explained to me, is to push yourself up and let yourself catch a breath. And this is how they are living and breathing in this moment. And this is what is behind these words which are spoken. One of them, we know, is more than falsely accused. He is not merely innocent. He never sinned in any way, ever. This, of course, is Jesus. The scriptures tell us he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, here he is hanging on a cross with two genuinely convicted men, fulfilling scripture, by the way. Isaiah prophesied his grave was assigned with the wicked. And here he is. What will Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, have to say in this moment? The other two are receiving their due, for the wages of sin is death. This is certainly what they are headed for. How do these men respond in this moment? Well, it's very, very differently. Our text begins with the impenitent criminal. Impenitent. You're like, what in the world? Impenitent? Specifically, from the New Oxford American Dictionary, not feeling shame or regret about one's actions or attitudes. Not feeling shame or regret about one's actions or attitudes. This is our first criminal on the cross speaking. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Luke's word criminal here is actually different from Matthew, Mark, and John. John simply describes the other two men being crucified other than Jesus as just other men. Matthew and Mark's word is consistently translated robber, but it's used a little bit more generally than that. But Luke's word is translated criminal, and it's a compound word in the Greek. It only occurs four times in the New Testament. Three of those are Luke's, and right here in this text. It's a compound word. It combines bad or evil with work. Bad or evil with works. It's an aggressive work. We're not just bad. We are working at being bad. We are working at evil. The Greek lexicon defined it this way: one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. One who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. When I read this passage, I find it easy to just kind of sail right by this word. It's good to take a moment and realize they didn't just forget to pay their parking tickets. Yeah, that's as funny as it gets tonight. That's the only line I've got. These are bad men, very bad men, men worthy of capital punishment. If you meet them, if you met them on the street, you wouldn't be okay with them. You would maybe move to the other side. Keep your distance. Keep your eye on them. You would not be comfortable. If you've ever visited a prison or a penitentiary for one reason or another, you probably remember. I remember the clanging shut of doors and the seeing of men behind bars with a certain look of desperation. Just observing them. These are those kind of men. Bad, bad men. Indeed, his grave, as Isaiah prophesied, was assigned with the wicked. So what does the impenitent man say? It's not so much what he says, but how he says it. I remember reading this story when in my childhood days, and I thought he was actually like making a serious plea, like, you can do this, save yourself, and while you're at it, take us along too. But that is not his tone or intent. We know this because the text describes his tone. The text tells us his intent. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him. He wasn't hoping to escape. He is hardened, rebellious, very bad man who is going to go down swinging to his very last breath. The word hurling abuse is where we get our word for blaspheme, which means to slander, speak abusively, speak irreverently, speak disrespectfully or contemptuously of God or the things of God. The impenitent criminal has actually managed to go a step further than our definition there. He is speaking blasphemously, consider this, to God Himself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I just want to revert to the way I read it as a kid. You've got to read it with that snarky, sassy attitude. This is where he's coming from. He's going to enjoy his last moments skewering the guy on the cross next to him. The irony is so thick here that you could cut it with a knife. This passage is full of irony. It could be termed, if you're a literary buff, you might call this tragic irony, where the full significance of a character's words or actions are clear to the reader, but completely unknown to the character in the narrative. In other words, he has no idea what he is saying, and particularly no idea who he is saying it to. You might think of the woman at the well. She's described, if he knew, like the woman at the well, if he knew who he was talking to, rather than mocking him and his messiahship, this is what he's making fun of. Like, yeah, right, you're the Messiah, sure. He would do something other than ask mockingly for a nickel's worth of this life. He would be seeking eternal life, as the woman at the well should have been seeking living water. The words themselves, frankly, are not even his own. He's just simply repeating what he has heard from the soldiers, who appear to have picked up the thought from the religious leaders. And so he has chosen to join the mob with his last painful breaths and have fun mocking the King of the Jews. It is impossible to this man's mind that the Messiah could hang on a cross and die at the hands of those he is saving. But that is exactly what is happening. It's crazy to think about this. Here's another piece of irony. The blood that Jesus is spilling right here as this man mocks him, right before his very presence, is blood that would be capable of paying for this man's every last sin. Note, Jesus does not answer the man. The words are rhetorical. They're only intended to jeer and to mock. But it's interesting to consider what his answer would be. Are you not the Christ? Simply be yes. Save yourself and us. No, I cannot save myself, because if I save myself, I cannot save you. Well, Jesus does not answer the impenitent criminal, but someone does, the other criminal who is there being crucified. So we move to the second part of this conversation, and the other criminal has his turn. I don't call him the penitent one. And he gives the first criminal, as we like to say, an earful. This is it's interesting because the first criminal appears, this is very interesting. He appears to have assumed he and the second criminal are allies. Did you notice the language in his taunt? Save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. Save yourself and me and my brother in crime here. Save us. Verse 40 tells us that the second criminal is not so ready to be aligned. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. The alliance between the two criminals may have been real at some point. You may remember Matthew and Mark's account in those Gospels in which both criminals are listed as insulting Christ, hurling abuse. Here, though, Luke's account is different. The criminals are on opposing sides. One hurling abuse, the other offering an answer in the form of a rebuke, meaning he's taking him to task. He's not mincing words. There is strong criticism here. So you want to ask, what happened? Well, the penitent criminal apparently began aligned with the first criminal, but has had a change of heart. One commentator believes the close encounter with an exceedingly hard cross had something to do with it. For, quote, conversion seldom takes place on a soft, easy couch. But whatever God used, an exceedingly hard cross or perhaps something else to trigger him, it is clear that God has brought light to this man's mind and faith to his sight as he hung here on the cross. Take a look at his rebuke. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Leon Morris believes the best sense of this is covered with that word even. It's not in your ESV or NIV, but he feels like that gives it the best understanding of it. With that word, it reads like this: do you not even fear God? Given your current situation, you could do a lot more than fear God, but you should certainly do no less. You should certainly do no less. Do you not even fear God, given the current situation, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? It's like, we are guilty here. What I'm hearing is a sinner convicted of his sin, marveling at his fellow criminals' lack of conviction over his sin. You ask, what naturally follows conviction? That would be confession. And I would not take his words of confession lightly. Just because they seem obvious to us, they don't come easily to criminals. I don't know, I won't name the serial killer, but there was a serial killer early in his criminal trials, was offered a plea deal. Evidence against him was convincing, but a little weak. And they worked it out. He would probably only have to serve a few years, but the plea deal required him to admit to his crimes, confess his guilt, own what he had done. He refused. So the second criminal has no such compunction. He makes his confession without hesitation, without qualification. This is a man whose heart has been changed. Verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Did you notice the we there? First person plural. And we indeed are suffering justly. The second criminal seems to be saying to the first, there is an alliance between us, all right. It's called guilt. We are both guilty. We are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve. And the but then brings in the big contrast. There is another man here. Somehow, through this, our second penitent man, the second criminal, has figured out this man has done nothing wrong. I am guilty. I am a sinner. This man is not. He is not. So we have conviction and we have confession. So I believe what we're about to see, I think we have a conversion on the way. Part three of our conversation. Second criminal, the penitent one again. This time, verse 42, he speaks to Jesus. Verse 42 reads, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I remember thinking, again, in my younger days, this is younger day confession, I guess, for me. That's it? That's all he has to say? That's all? That's it? Just, and he's in? It's like, that doesn't sound like enough. But as you study the text, what he has said here reveals a lot more than it appears at first glance. To begin with, and this is fascinating, Darrell Bach and about three other commentators, I just mentioned him because he's a speaker we've had here before, he observes, he is, this is the second criminal, he is the only person to address Jesus simply by his name. I went, are you kidding? I started skimming the New Testament, but it's Darrell Bach and repeated by several other folks. So yes, the name Jesus will appear, but not someone addressing him without adding Jesus of Nazareth, teacher, Rabboni, you know, fill in the blank. He is the only person to address Jesus simply by his name. The intimacy, he says, setting, and sincerity are poignant. When you think about it, you've got three men hanging on crosses up in the air, feet apart, struggling for breath, not a time for formalities. And there's a lot in that name, the name Jesus. Remember how Joseph and Mary were instructed, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Why Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. What does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Jesus, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Remember me. What exactly does he mean by that? When does he want to be remembered? When you come in your kingdom. What he is saying is this: Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, I want to be there. Remember me. I want to be part of that. He has confessed himself a sinner. He has confessed that Jesus is not. How could he be part of his kingdom when he comes? But to be forgiven, as the men whom he witnessed Jesus forgive, who were in the process of crucifying him. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I want to be there. I want to be part of that. Will you forgive me too? Will you remember me? Next thought here, you want to say, wait a minute, kingdom? Who has a kingdom? Well, by definition, that's kings. Kings have kingdoms. But he is looking at, speaking to, making this request of favor from a bruised, broken, bleeding, dying man. He is a king with a kingdom? That is what impressed me the most initially with this text. That takes faith. That is not sight. Sight won't get you to that conclusion. No one survives crucifixion. Jesus is dying. This man, this criminal is dying. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Clearly, this man believes this is not the end, not for him, not for Jesus. The sign on the cross is correct. The King of the Jews, this man sees the Messiah. Passage is rich again with irony. This time, a 19th century commentator by the name of Plummer, he identifies this for us very succinctly. Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death, yet believes. That is astonishing. With a heart of compassion and mercy, Jesus responds to this penitent sinner's expression of faith. Verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Wow, that is breathtaking. That is astonishing. No wonder he says, "Truly, I say to you," because that, stop and think about it. We've read these words many times. That is an outrageous statement. Truly, I say, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm thinking, this guy needs some kind of assurance. He might be thinking something like, you know, I've been on this cross for a little while, and everything's looking kind of hazy and fuzzy, and I'm not sure if I'm still conscious. Did I just hear you say what I heard you say? Did I just hear you say, I will be with you in paradise today? Truly, truly I say to you, it is certain. The matter has been settled. No time to be doubting. Truly I say to you, it's a done deal. You, today, today you shall be with me in paradise. But he hasn't had time to do anything, right? I mean, he hadn't had time to set his house in order, to donate to charity, to do some good somewhere, to earn something. And the answer to that is, you know, precisely, exactly, exactly. This man's life will end on the cross. There is nothing he can do. There is nothing he could do. And that, to the Jewish mind, would be scandalous, by the way. This man is a worker of iniquity, a very bad man, a sinner, like you and me. His certain salvation puts an exclamation point on the fact that we cannot earn our way to heaven. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is precious truth lived out in this text. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Where is that? Paradise. It's an ancient Persian word for garden. It's used 3 times in the New Testament as a synonym for heaven. The fact that the penitent criminal will be with Jesus today in paradise tells us it is not kind of some kind of temporary holding place that he has for this penitent criminal. Penitent criminal is not going to be living on the outskirts of heaven trying to work his way inside the gate. Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Reminded of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And where is Lazarus, the poor beggar? In Abraham's bosom, with Abraham. Where was the rich man? Wondering what happened that he would be in this place of favor. David Garland, a very good commentator, states this nice and directly and clearly for us. Jesus, who is known as someone who receives sinners, implies that no distinctions will exist in paradise. The criminal who confesses at the last minute and asks to be with him will be hosted by Jesus in the highest heaven. What grace! What mercy! What kindness! Well, that is our conversation. Application for this evening's text. Well, the first question has to be, where is your faith? Do you have faith like a thief? No faith whatsoever in anything you have done. Nothing in anything you might have accomplished, but all your faith, all your confidence, all your hope is in Jesus and his death on the cross as the sacrifice for your sins. The challenge for me, as I was reading this, the faith exhibited by the thief was challenged by his faith, how he believed despite all the evidence that he could see. The crowd laughed and sneered and scoffed at what they saw. They missed the Messiah. Am I letting the world squeeze me into its mold? Am I dissuaded by what I see, or am I willing to walk by faith? Take the scriptures as they teach and live by them, even though the world may call that foolish. Will I have faith like that thief who looked at a bruised, broken, and bleeding man and saw his Messiah? Granted, that faith was brought to him by the Lord. Maybe that's our encouragement, that we need to be praying in that same vein. Lord, grant us faith. Grant us faith to believe your word and to walk in accordance with it. Lastly, I just would say, and this is just the sweet, there could not be a clearer picture in all of Scripture that our salvation does not depend on our works, on things we have done. It depends on the sacrifice of Christ. And tonight, it's Good Friday, because tonight is the night we remember that sacrifice was made. That sacrifice was made on our behalf. Our sins have been paid for, and we need to rest in that. Let's do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text and just this opportunity you've given us just to eavesdrop on a conversation from which we have learned much. Father, grow our faith, expand our faith, that the things that we see would not keep us from your will. Father, we would walk by faith, not by sight. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father, we just ask that tonight you would open their eyes to see Christ and see him for who he is and what he has done for them. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.